If you've been with us for some time now, you know that we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we've been in Matthew now for almost a year and a half. And we're not even quite halfway through the book, so that should clue you into the idea that we're going to be in Matthew for the next probably year and a half. But just remember this, once we've done this, the only major book in the New Testament we haven't gone through in this time we've had together will be the book of Revelation. So maybe it'll be 3 years in Matthew before we get to Revelation. Who knows? We finished up chapter 13 last week, and it had to do with those kingdom parables. And at the same time, that narrative, that story about Jesus coming back to Nazareth and, you know, how he was unable to do a lot there because of the lack of faith on the part of not only the people in the community, but also it appears to be on the part of his brothers and his own family. So we're starting out with chapter 14 today, and we're going to be talking about someone that was introduced in the book of Matthew early on that we haven't really seen too much of, just a little blurb here and there. And we're talking about John the Baptist here, you know, how John came on the scene and prepared the way for Jesus, and earlier on had how John had been imprisoned, and we're going to pick up this morning with that imprisonment and the circumstances around that. But he had sent his disciples to Jesus because when John was in prison, he began to wonder if indeed Jesus really was the one, or were they supposed to be looking for someone else? And remember what Jesus' response to the disciples of John was, and that is, you could go back and you tell John what you hear and you tell John what you see. And that's the only answer, in a sense, that he needs. So, first 12 verses in chapter 14. That time Herod, the tetrarch, heard news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead." Now, can you imagine that? He believed in resurrection. And that it is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. A pretty abrupt ending of a life that was very fruitful for our Lord. When we read this, we see things like injustice, we see lack of mercy, we see lack of compassion. We find people here that don't really care so much about what God thinks or says about anything. They care more about dinner guests and what they think. We find a marriage here that was not sanctioned by God, one that came about through deceitfulness and lies and all kinds of things that surrounded this whole relationship between Herod and Herodias. Wrong done against her husband, who happened to be the half-brother of Herod. Now, I don't want you to be confused when we talk about Herod, because there are a number of different Herods in the Bible, okay, in the New Testament. The one we usually think about is Herod the Great, who was the Herod who was in power when Jesus was born. So he was the one who sent, had all the male children, you know, 2 years young and younger, slaughtered in the area of Bethlehem. That was Herod the Great. It was the father of this Herod. This Herod's name was also Herod Antipas. the Herods were all appointed kings or rulers by the Romans. So it was through Rome that they had their power, and their power was limited by Rome as well as that. Herod Antipas actually ruled over Galilee. And remember, we've been talking about Galilee all along now, right? That's where the ministry of Jesus had been focused for most of what we find in the Gospel of Matthew. Also, he was the ruler of Perea, which was basically the Jordan Valley, almost all the way down to Jerusalem. So that was the areas. And physically speaking, we talked about how small Galilee is. We're not talking about this huge, mighty, powerful kingdom. We're talking about an area that's certainly nowhere near the size of the state of Florida. Be the size of a good-sized county, maybe, in the state of Florida. What happened was this. Evidently, he and Herodias had fallen in love, even though she was married to Philip, his half-brother, and Herod was married to someone else too. Okay? The daughter of a king. And the story goes along these lines, and that is they both divorced their spouses for the purpose of marrying each other. So we have a relationship here that was not sanctioned by God even from the very beginning. When we read this, we look at this and we go, you know, well, it seems like John or Herod here was kind of a victim of circumstances. You know, because we're told here that even though he wanted to put John to death, he didn't do that because he was afraid of what the people would do. And there have been times like that when we've seen that kind of reflected through church history, where situations very similar to this have taken place. He goes ahead and does what he doesn't want to do. And he's being manipulated here. It is amazing, however, that this is even going on, because we get this idea that he feels guilty. In other words, Herod, it seems, knows that he's done something wrong in all of this. And this is one of the things I'm going to challenge all of us with this morning, is very often when people do wrong, they do wrong fully well, knowing full well that they are doing wrong when they're doing it. And you and I understand that because you and I do the very same thing. Because there have been times in your life, I know it's true, when you've done things that were wrong and you knew they were wrong, but you did them anyway. Right? Thankfully, we have an all-forgiving God. Because if we didn't, we would all be in deep weeds. I want to challenge you with the idea, however, that Herod's heart was not a contrite heart. In other words, he was most concerned about circumstances and what those circumstances had to do with him and how they affected him. I mean, you do get some sense that he understands that he's contributed to some wrong going on here. At the same time, he lets himself be manipulated. Now, he's done a lot of different things here that are very displeasing to God. For instance, the first thing is this, is he put John in prison to start with, right? For one reason. And the reason was John the Baptist was speaking out against this unlawful marriage. And he didn't like it. And so he took John and he put him in prison. So after all, you know, put someone in prison, if you want to shut someone up, that's probably one of the very best ways to do it. Because remember, John was a very public figure. And so when John was saying things, there were a lot of people that were listening. So how do you shut the John the Baptist up? You put him away in a deep, dark dungeon where no one can hear what he's saying. Can you imagine a father-in-law taking delight in his stepdaughter dancing seductively in front of him? You need to understand that was what was going on here. And he took very great delight in it. He's in this marriage that he shouldn't be in to begin with. People do wrong, and very often they know it, and yet they do it anyway. Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." People doing wrong and knowing it because God has made it known to them, and yet doing it anyway. Wouldn't you say that's probably kind of the essence of sin? At least some of it. Says a lot about us when we are doing things like this. I mean, how many times, let me throw this up. How many times this week did a word pop out of your mouth that never should come out of your mouth? When you were driving, for instance. And just remember, we just got back from Homestead. I was driving in Miami traffic this weekend some. I spent 4 hours with Justin on Saturday because they lived out in Homestead, and we drove. He had to go to the boat to do something. He actually had to go all the way from Homestead to the boat in Miami to flip a couple of breakers on the boat, and I went with him. So we spent 4 hours driving so he could do that because it took almost 2 hours to get there and almost 2 hours to get back. Now, Michael would tell you that the traffic in Las Vegas is worse than Miami. And there may be reason to believe that, because I can remember a traffic jam that we got in, and we basically stopped and had lunch for several hours waiting for the traffic to thin out. So there's a lot of validity to that. But how many times when you're driving in traffic and, you know, driving back yesterday and people cut you off and stuff like that, you're just going, "Well, you wonderful person, I just love you to death. Let me tell you about Jesus," right? We all have those moments. Have you ever said something the whole time thinking, "You know what, I should not be saying this. It should not be coming out of my mouth. That it's like someone else is talking sometimes." Have you ever been there? How many times have you gossiped? And there's this little voice in the back of your head saying, "You know, you really shouldn't be saying that, and you should be saying what you're saying to so-and-so, because so-and-so told you when they told you about it that you were supposed to keep it a secret." And now you hear you're telling somebody else, but you do it anyway. Well, the truth is this, is one wrong very often involves many wrongs, leads to all kinds of wrongs. How many times have you ever done something that really started out real small, but the next thing you know it just goes bigger, 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 and it turns out to be nothing at all like what you thought was going to be to start with? See, this is what's going on with Herod, is every sin is multiplying. Just more and more sin. Now, we know this. We know that very often rulers, and it's obvious that I would imagine Michael and Steve probably keep up with what's going on in the United States a little bit, but they probably would be surprised to hear some things that have actually taken place in more recent years. But one of them, we know this, is the caliber of leadership in the United States today is poor. Okay? Now, there certainly are exceptions to that, but most of us in the room would say that much of the leadership in our nation, and we're not just talking about the federal level, we're talking about the state level, the county level, the city level, every level. That people today have lost the sense, people that are in leadership roles have lost the sense of being a servant leader. I'm reading a book by Ben Carson right now, and most of you have heard of Ben Carson, and I would encourage you to read it. I don't want you to think that I understand and I agree with absolutely everything he says, but he's the first person I've seen come along in a long time that seems to have just some plain old simple common sense. Common sense solutions for problems. Our rulers today have the idea that we serve them, not the other way around. That John was a servant of the people, that Jesus was a servant of the people, that Herod was a servant of Herod. God's intention always for leadership is for the leader to serve the people, not the other way around. It's true today. It has always been true. And if we want to put our finger on something that the United States is starving desperately for today, one of those things on that list would certainly be servant leaders. Leaders that have the people's good in mind and not their own and not their parties and not this and not that. And here you have Herod putting John in prison just because John said something he didn't like. And I would imagine one of the reasons he didn't like it was because he knew it was true. And he didn't like the fact that anyone was bringing it to his attention. One of the things that Christians struggle with, and we struggle with many things, but one that I've struggled with, and I know you've struggled with too, and that is how do you achieve a balance? Because the Scriptures teach us some particular things when it comes to situations like this. And one of the things the Scriptures say very clearly is that we're supposed to be subject to the authorities over us. And the reason is God's put everyone that's in authority over us, right? So Scripture clearly teaches that, but at the same time we have this example of John the Baptist speaking out in a public way about immoral practices of leadership. So how do we achieve the balance? How do we know that we actually are being faithful to what God has called us to do? Because we know both of those things are important factors. How do we be submissive to authorities and at the same time speak out freely about immoral practices? Granted, it's very hard to do today because immoralities run amok. We could spend all day just talking about the immorality that we see at every place and every level in our land these days. And we understand that it overflows into the church too, that there's all kinds of things taking place in the context of church today that never would have been just a few years ago. Well, let me just remind us this morning that we believe very strongly in sola scriptura, and that means that everything that you believe, you weigh in the balance of Scripture. And so what I'm telling you is a balanced and a biblical understanding of these things takes both of these issues into account. Submission, and at the same time speaking out in regard to immorality. And after all, Jesus does call us to be salt in the world, right? And part of that, very clearly, what he means in that is that we are the ones who are here to shine forth the righteousness of God into this salty old world, right? Think about what the world would be like if there were no believers in it at all. Is it a place that you would think you would like to visit for a while? A place that you might like to live for a time? John was speaking out, and he was telling people that it is not lawful. He's actually telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, we can understand this, that John the Baptist lived in a time when it was very unpopular to speak openly and freely about leadership. Because we understand these leaders very often had absolute power over people. In other words, that Herod's has him killed. Why? Because I guess he's figured out he's got some kind of authority to do that. Just because he's a leader. One of the biggest things that we've done today, one of the biggest disservices we've done to our own selves today is this, is we've allowed people to make moral issues and frame them into being political issues. There's a big difference between the two. Morality is what is right and wrong, right? Has that changed? In other words, in the eyes of God, is morality changing? Are there things today that God abhors that a few years ago he didn't? Or are there things he used to abhor that today he says, oh, that's no big deal. I was making a big deal out of it for all those years, and I've just decided it's okay to do that now. Is that what we find? No. You and I understand some things, and one of those is this, and that is God is the one who sets the standard of morality, not people. And never have people done that. And when a land has the right laws, they are reflective of God's moral standards. There are many issues today that are moral issues, but we've allowed people to draw them into the context of being political issues, when in fact, they really are not. Abortion. Don't you think there's something wrong? Don't you think this would be true in any situation where this was true, where the people that suffer because of a law were the people who had no say-so in that law at all? In other words, they were completely and absolutely at the mercy of decisions that everybody else made, but they had no say-so in whatsoever. Doesn't that in itself sound to be kind of like that's not very moral, that's not very right, just from that view? We know this. We know that through the history of the world, and this is one of the things Paul's getting at there in Romans 1, is that God has made his laws made known through natural means to all of mankind. You need to understand that abortion's been around all along. But you also need to understand that in most cultures, or many cultures, all through the history, and sometimes these were very wicked and evil cultures, abortion was not legal. You hear people today talk so much about being politically correct, right? You know, there's this real push in our day, and that is you just need to be politically correct. And what that means is you just don't say much of anything. Or if you say anything, it has to be in a certain way or has to draw a certain conclusion. In other words, you're not supposed to speak about anything like abortion. Okay? Or if you do, you need to be politically correct. And that is the idea that it's an okay thing. And if you don't, then you're charged with being heartless, a troublemaker, etc., right? Ben Carson in his book says this, people have been led to become so sensitive that fault can be found in almost anything anyone says because somewhere, somehow, someone will be offended by it. So we're not supposed to say anything basically about anything unless we happen to be in agreement with those who are the politically correct police, right? Is it just me, or is this something that you see prevalent all over the place? That people that don't agree with what certain people agree with today are supposed to sit and be silent and just go along with anything and everything those who are politically correct want to do? If you speak out about homosexuality today, you're a homophobe. All kinds of names for people like you and me. You know, and you're pictured this heartless person who just doesn't care about people at all and all these other things. You're racist if you think that certain people groups shouldn't get special privileges over other people. You see how contrary a lot of this stuff is? As a matter of fact, the common view of things today very often is the definition of the opposite of what it really is. The feminist movement, let me tell you, some of these things have done some good. And I would say this, the feminist movement has actually accomplished some things because there has been a lot of degradation of women and et cetera that's taken place in the past, and sometimes based upon misunderstandings that men have had about the Bible, and men have treated their wives like doormats, literally, and treated their dog better. Do you think that was pleasing to God? No. But it's carried us to the place today that if you ever try to make any distinction between men and women at all, you are a male chauvinist pig. That women can do anything and everything that men can do, and most of the time they can do it far better. Isn't this crazy stuff? Because we understand that God made man male and female. It's a God thing, and he had reason for doing it. And it's a good reason. I tell you, one of the things that bothers me about a lot of the younger men that are growing up today, they have no sense of chivalry. Don't open doors for the ladies. Don't open the doors for the old people. You've seen what I'm talking about? John was willing to be politically incorrect because he knew what Herod was doing was an affront to God himself. Do you think he weighed things in the balance? Do you think that he thought that he might wind up in prison because of what he was saying? I don't think he was stupid. And he knew, you know, the political climate and all that in Palestine in those days. And he probably knew that there was a good chance he was going to suffer a great deal of consequence because he was speaking out against this ruler. But notice here that he did it anyway. Because let me tell you, there's a lot of pressure in the church today, and it's coming from all different directions, to be silent when it comes to things, to issues, moral issues, not political issues, moral issues. There's an encouragement to be politically correct even within the boundaries of the church. And if you're not, you're pictured as someone that is heartless, uncaring, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What do you think would be the most horrible way to die? I use the internet a lot lately, and so I got on the other day to try to figure out what were some of the most, you know, horrible ways that people can think of dying. And let me just give you a few of those. Being buried alive, which I probably never would have thought of, but a lot of people put being buried alive would be the most frightening thing. way to die. And you can understand that because you'd be suffocating and be totally in the dark and things along those lines. That would be bound. Drowning was one of them, too. But again, probably very much like being buried alive, skinned alive. Now, I haven't even thought about that one, but I mean, can you imagine how painful that would be? Because we know that we have all these pain sensors in our skin, and we know what it's like to have the skin scraped off and just have the capillaries exposed and how it stings and burns and, you know, and that stuff. Drawn and quartered now. You don't hear too much of that taking place anymore, but it used to be a common way of, and what they did was they took ropes and they tied them to your arms and your legs and they pulled you to pieces with four horses. Okay? That would be an awful way to die. And they didn't pull your head off. And so there for a brief moment, you were looking at you, what used to be you, laying on the ground in front of you, torn to pieces. Not very happiness. One of the things that bothers, can you imagine being eaten alive, eaten by a shark, eaten by a lion, eaten by a crocodile, eaten by something? What about decapitation? You think the terrorists do this just because it's an easy way to kill people? They're hacking off people's heads because of the horror that comes along with it. Because people look at it with great fear. Why is that true? I'd say it's true for a lot of reasons, but one of those is this, is when you cut someone's head off, they don't die immediately. They're going to continue to live in a sense. Their brain is going to continue to live and be active. They can still see, they can still hear, and all of that, until finally lack of oxygen kills their brain. So can you imagine being one of those people? Your head's been severed from your body. Your brain is still alive with no hope at all that anything's going to change. You're not going to recover from this one. There's just no way. Fear factor. John was only expressing his freedom to speak. We think that that's something the government gives people, but it's not. It's a God-given right. One of the big differences between the United States and so many different governments all through the generations and nations all through the generations is because people were not given or recognized as having that God-given right to speak. You and I have it. For now. But it's slowly being taken away from us. You do understand that, right? And let me just say this, it will in fact happen if you and I decide to sit here and silently say nothing. And then who can we blame it on? We need to understand some things, and one of those is this, is the people are what have brought about change in America, and it's always been the truth. And a lot of that's been because we've been free to express what we believe to be true. There are people trying to take that away from us. There are a lot of people out there that if they know that you're an evangelical Christian, they don't care to hear one single thing that comes out of your mouth, nothing. They don't want to hear anything from you because they already know what you believe about things. See, those people have always been part of the picture. Do you think that when the colonists decided they were going to rebel and break free of England, that everybody here was in favor of doing that? Do you think that when people first started talking about doing that they were not in fear of repercussions, not just from England, but from fellow colonists? See, this is one of the things that's mysterious to me, and that is this. Is those guys, and we need to understand that Christianity was the religion. There was some other stuff going on, a little bit of dabbing and that here, there, and yonder, but for the most part, people here were Christians. At least professed to be Christians. How did they justify rebellion if the Bible teaches us to be submissive to those in authority over us? You see, my friends, if they were looking at the Bible and that is the only thing that they were reading in their Bible, and the only thing they were applying to their Bible, there never would have been a war of independence and you and I would be subject of England today. They justified what they did from here. God's Word. The King James Version Bible is a great Bible. But I would be willing to bet you most of you don't have a clue the history of the King James Version Bible, where it came from, why there even is one. The reason there is one is this. It's because reformers, English reformers, under the tutelage of John Calvin, they wrote a study Bible called the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible that the pilgrims brought when they first came here. It preceded the King James Version Bible. King James didn't like it because in the study notes you found groundwork from Scripture for doing things like rebelling against tyrants. So he commissioned a group of people to do the King James Version Bible. For many, many years, the Geneva Bible was the most popular Bible available to English-speaking people. But only in time did it fall out of favor. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about the King James Version. The King James Version is a good translation. But what are we going to do, guys? We're going to sit and we're going to twiddle our thumbs and we're just going to wait for Jesus to come back. I mean, that's evidently the most important thing. Are we going to be God's mouthpieces? Even though there may be consequences. Even though, in fact, there will be consequences. Well, I'm sure this morning when you came here, it's probably not exactly what you expected to hear me talking about. The reason I do is because this is the one example, this is a primary example we have in Scripture of someone speaking out when it was very unpopular for them to do it. And it had to do with a moral issue, a publicly known moral issue. Think about it.